Well, welcome. Glad you're here this morning. If you brought a Bible with you, you can open up to Matthew chapter 10 or bring it up on your phone or your tablet or whatever you've got here. That'll be fine. There's some things that just are scarier when there's unknowns or when there's confusion, right? Like, it just makes not knowing things or being confused about something makes things more scary or more worrisome or whatever it may be. I don't know, just a quick show of hands. Are there any roller coaster lovers in the house? Raise your hand if you're like, okay, great, awesome. So, I grew up in Port Clinton, Ohio, which is like 20 minutes from Cedar Point, you know? And so that was a big part of growing up. And I love roller coasters too, but it wasn't always like that. Because here's the reality, I actually used to be deathly afraid of roller coasters. And every year I got older, it was so embarrassing to come up with some reason, you know, when everybody's going to Cedar Point, of why I wasn't riding this coaster or why I couldn't ride that coaster and all that kind of stuff. And there's just a point when it's not cool to ride the Junior Gemini anymore, okay? I can tell you it's about 14 from personal experience. When you're 14 years old, it's not cool anymore. I always thought roller coasters, they looked fun, they looked exciting, but I just had too many questions. It's things that raised my level of fear, and I'm not getting on there. I don't care what you tell me. Well, finally, I was about 16 years old, and my oldest sister, Monica, we were going to Cedar Point. Well, our whole family was going. It's our, you know, we do an annual trip as a family. And she convinced me to ride a roller coaster. And she did everything in her power to do it, and so I finally agreed. And my first roller coaster I ever agreed to get on was the Blue Streak, okay? And so, like, this is massive. This is huge. Like, this is a big deal, all right? So I was so afraid. I thought, you know, this thing's going to fly off the tracks. I'm going to die. You know, just all kinds of crazy thoughts are in my mind. I remember going up the first hill of the Blue Streak. And it took just probably 15 minutes from the bottom to like just click, 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 click. And it's like, we just keep going up. We're not stopping going up. And so I remember quoting Psalm 23 as we're going up this first hill, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, though he lead, you know, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And so we're going up, and I remember we finally get to that peak. What is it, like 800 feet high on the Blue Streak? I mean, it was all the way up there, and finally the coaster starts going down, and I'm freaking out, man. Like, I'm just, what is going on? And then we go up the next one, and we come down, and all of a sudden now I'm laughing, and I'm like cheering, and I'm celebrating, and my hands aren't in the air anymore because I'm afraid. Like, they're up because I'm loving this, and I'm enjoying it, and it was so incredible. I wasn't afraid anymore. And so, like, then I went from the Blue Streak, and I think back then you still had disaster transport was an option, and, you know, and then I went all the way up to the Raptor, and that was probably too soon for me. But anyways, that's why they installed those vomit shields over the, that was from me. They call those the Fritz Bilo sunscreens. But the unknowns were gone. The confusion was gone. I was excited, and this was so much fun. And here's the reality about that, and here's the crossover and how I think this works, is that the same is true for life after death. It's just a reality. A lot of times we're afraid because we just don't know. We have way too many questions. There's all these confusing ideas out there and conflicting thoughts about what happens after death and what takes place and what really goes on, all those types of things. And so the more confused we get, the more scared we get, the more half-truths we buy into, we're kind of like, oh, I don't know, and we kind of get a little bit fearful about it because we've bought into muddy ideas that really just don't make sense. And when you press them down, it's kind of like, I don't know if I believe that. And we've never really taken the time to clearly think about what happens after I die. And so that's why we've been working through this series called What Happens After I Die, because what we're doing is we're looking to God's Word, because God's Word is truth. It contains the very words of God. What God says is truth. When He speaks, it is true. And so we want to look at the truth to remove the unknowns and the confusing ideas and the muddy thoughts about life after death and eternity. And so if you remember, and you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about heaven and the way there, and that Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. If you were here last Sunday, you know we talked about hell and how to escape it, and we had one big point from that. And then today, We're going to continue on the topic of hell, and the next week we're going to wrap it up with coming back around to heaven again. But we're going to kind of answer some questions about hell this morning. And I want to say this too, that my teaching this morning is not meant or intended to scare you. That's not the goal. So if you like walk out of here afraid and fearful and freaking out, then I want to apologize to you because then I did my job poorly this morning. And so my job is not to scare you. My job is not to freak you out. What I want you to do is I want you to be informed. And I want you to understand what Scripture says about life after death and what's at stake. And I want you to be able to make thoughtful and clear choices regarding your eternity. And if I can just kind of be a little transparent here for a second, you know, now it's been 2 weeks that I've been, and really longer than that, that I've just been studying on the topic of hell. And I've got to tell you, this week has been more challenging than some of the previous weeks that I've been on. It's just 2 weeks of thinking about eternity on that side of it. It is very weighty. And it has just brought, like, thoughts and things to my mind of thinking about people I love and I know, and that if Jesus were to come back today or if they were to leave this life today, we're talking about eternity, so it's just really weighty. And so I want to do a good job of teaching this morning what Scripture says, but I just want to be real with you for a second that I sense the weight of this. I don't know if you do or if you kind of are there with me, but hang with me. We're going to get through these Scriptures, and I want to say this. I'm not saying that to make excuses for what we're talking about, because what we're talking about is important, and what we're talking about is good, and what we're talking about is right. And so I want to make that clear today. So here's the plan. I want to give you the quick overview, and then we're going to go. I want to give you a historical and contextual understanding about hell. That's the first place we're going to go. The second place is I want to answer 5 frequently asked questions regarding hell. Maybe you've asked them before. Maybe I'll ask some that you haven't. And then I want to share 2 faith lessons that we can take away and walk away from the Scriptures from today's teaching. So if you're ready, let's go ahead and journey together in the Scriptures this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, and we're just going to read verse 28 is where we're going to start today. And so it's up here on the screen. So actually, let's do this. It's just one verse. If you don't mind, let's go ahead and just read this out loud together. Are you ready? Go. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, I have a question. If you have your Bible open and you're looking at this, does anyone have a footnote next to the word hell at verse 28? Anybody have a footnote? If you do, like a little footnote, like raise your hand. Okay, what's your footnote? What's it say down at the bottom? Okay, great. Yes, that's perfect. So that word there is actually not the word hell. Now, it's translated the word hell, but the literal word is actually Gehenna. That's the literal Greek word that it's being talked about here is Gehenna, but it's translated as hell. And so Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament, but in each of those 12 times, in the majority of the Bibles that we read today, it's translated as hell. Now, this is actually a transliteration from the Aramaic form of the Greek word Gehinnom, okay? Gehinnom, which literally means the valley of Hinnom. So I want to talk to you about that for just a quick second. I got this map up here to take a look at. I want to show you on the left, this is Jerusalem, okay? So this is Jerusalem in Jesus' time, and you can see the temple there is that purple square on the right. And then if you look down, I've highlighted this blue square, which then I've expanded a little bit larger. See down there at the bottom, you see that word? Hinnom Valley. This is a real place, okay? Gehenna or Hinnom Valley, Valley of Hinnom. This is a real specific place. And this is the original Valley of Hinnom, which is just south of Jerusalem, where the filth and garbage and dead animals of the city were cast out and they were burned. And so basically it's essentially a trash site. Now, where this first started was in, if you look in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 28, 2 Chronicles 33, you see the stories of kings like Ahaz and Manasseh and things like that. What happened here was this was a place where Jewish people, for a season of their life, this had been the seat of idolatrous worship for the gods of Baal, Asherah, and Molech. Now, those names aren't entirely important right now, but as you study, you may think about things like Asherah poles, if you've read in the Old Testament. This is what they're referring to, the god of Asherah. So what happened here is some of these kings and some of these Jews would take on the worship rites of Canaanites and other surrounding tribes, and they would actually sacrifice to Baal, Asherah, Molech. But it wasn't just like fruit offerings or, you know, even a lamb or something like that. What they would sacrifice is they would sacrifice their children. And they would sacrifice them by burning them to death. This is how you worshiped these gods in the Canaanite religion and in these other surrounding religions. And the Israelites, for a season, took this on. Ahaz, King Ahaz did. King Manasseh did. And so there's just this place of vile, horrendous worship in just exact opposition to God. I mean, just horrendous. I mean, like, you think about it, like, how could a parent do that to their child? Like, that is crazy, and I don't even understand that. And so this valley of Hinnom, later became this common just trash dump for all the garbage of the city. And so here, dead bodies of animals, dead bodies of criminals, all kinds of filth are just cast into the Valley of Hinnom, and they're consumed by a fire that was always kept burning so that it would destroy what was there and kind of keep it somewhat together and clean and whatnot. But that's what was happening here in the Valley of Hinnom. Well, by Jesus' time, the Hinnom Valley, or Gehenna in Hebrew, was known by its Greek translation. We just said it and Anne shared it with us, was Gehenna. So here's what would happen as the Israelites would come out the city and they'd be taking their garbage out, or maybe they would walk through the Essene Gate or walk through the Water Gate, or they'd be traveling on some road alongside Jerusalem. They would at some point pass Gehenna. This, you know, maybe even sometimes every day, multiple times a day. And so there's just this very vivid image of what's going on in this valley. And then Jesus says in Matthew 10, 28, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Here's what he's doing. If you remember about a month or two ago, I shared with you the difference between how Eastern thinkers think and Western thinkers think. And if you remember, Western thinkers, and we're Western thinkers, we're Western Greek thinkers, Western thinkers think in regards that we're abstract. We think an abstract concept. So when you and I think of hell, the Greek understanding of hell is bad. Hell is torment. Hell is isolation. Hell is punishment. And so that's what we think in terms of in the Greek understanding. We think in abstract ideas. But Eastern cultures, they're concrete and they're vivid thinkers, right? So I gave other examples that God is my rock and God is my fortress. The kingdom of God is like, right? They're just very concrete thinkers. And so what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he's going, hey, do you want to know what hell is like? Do you want to know what eternal separation from God is like? Come over here. I want you to look down here into the valley of Hinnom, at Gehenna. Look at Gehenna. I want to show you Gehenna. Come here and look at it for just a quick second, the Hinnom Valley, because the death, the constant destruction, the shame, the smell, the disgust, the burning flesh, the chaos, the hopelessness, that's what hell's like. And that's what he's doing. He's just giving a very real world picture to go, oh, so this is what it's like to be eternally separated. Like Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, this is what it's like to be eternally separated from God. And I remember the history of what King Ahaz and King Manasseh would do, and they were just in complete opposition to God. And so Jesus is saying this hell is the place, it's like the place Gehenna. It's this place of future punishment. It's for those who are in opposition to God. And this is what it looks like. Millard Erickson, who's a theologian, says this way. He says, hell is a sense of loneliness. Right, you understand he's a Greek thinker. A sense of loneliness, of having seen the glory and greatness of God, of having realized that he's Lord of all, and then being cut off. That's hell. That's Gehenna. That's the Valley of Hinnom. And so when Jesus is referring to these, he's going, look at this. This is what it's like. And so when you think in terms of hell, now not every hell, every time the word hell is used in your scriptures is referring to Gehenna, but 12 times it is. And I think you need to understand that when Jesus or other Bible writers are using this term Gehenna, they're taking you back to that place of the Valley of Hinnom. Remember the history. Remember what this is like. That's similar to hell. And so there's questions that I think that we have, that we raise, that we think about when we talk about hell and what does that look like and what does that mean. And so I just want to share with you five questions that I think a lot of people ask regarding hell. And so the first one is this, is why does hell exist? You ever wondered that? Like, why does hell even exist? Why does it even need to be here? Why does it even need to be in existence? And here's the short answer. I'm going to unpack it here in a second. Hell exists. It's a place of righteous judgment. Okay? Hell is a place of righteous judgment. That's why it exists. And so then the next natural question, I think it comes from that. Well, like, for who? Like, who are these people or these beings who deserve righteous punishment? Well, the first one is this. It's Satan. Satan and his angels. This is one group that hell exists for, Satan and his angels. You look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. You don't need to go there, but you can reference it on your notes and maybe go there later. Matthew 25, 41. Jesus says this. He's telling a story about the end of times and what happens after judgment and all that kind of stuff. And he says, Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so that's one group of people that Satan, who led opposition, right, who came against the glory and power of God. And by the way, when you do that, you will lose. Just to tell you, like, don't go up against the guy who has all the power and all the strength and all the wisdom and is omnipresent everywhere all the time. You will lose, right? Satan and his guys lost. And so there's a place for them called hell where they'll be punished forever, right? Well, here's the second piece. Place of righteous punishment. Who's the other one? Well, unrepentant and wicked people. It's for Satan and his angels, but it's also for unrepentant and wicked people. Again, reference Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so you have that in there. Now, that's just a listing of acts, but when you get to the core of it, it's just unrepentant. Like, people are like, I'm okay in my sin. I don't care. I don't need to be forgiven. I don't need to, like, I'm good with my lifestyle. I have no problem. And so it's like, all right, well, there's a place for that. And so hell exists as a place of righteous punishment for Satan and his angels and for wicked and unrepentant people who are just like, God, I get it. You have this grace. You have this forgiveness. You have this love. Not interested. I like my life the way it is. I'll do what I want. I'll be in charge, right? The core of sin is what? I am God. First commandment in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, not even you. Right? You, not even you. You can't be a god before me. You will worship me before you worship yourself. So this is why hell exists. Here's question number two. Does the Old Testament talk about hell? Because, you know, it's like, does it talk about hell? Or is like hell just like this new thing to get people scared so that they'll be like, oh yeah, Jesus is better than hell. And so I'll choose Jesus because hell sounds really bad. Does the Old Testament talk about hell? Well, here's the short answer. Yes, it does. It's pretty clear about it too. I'll give you a couple scripture references, and today's going to be a little bit more teaching. On the teaching side, I know kind of I'll do different things on other Sundays, but I just want to, we need to just kind of soberly walk through some of these things scripturally, so if you're okay and hang with me for a little bit, we'll turn the corner here in a second. But Psalm 9, verse 17, Psalm 6, verse 5, Psalm 9, 17, Psalm 6, verse 5, and then another place is Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, 2. But here's Psalm 9, 17. It says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. Psalm 6, 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? And so Sheol is the Old Testament understanding of hell, of separation from God. And so some in their study is say that this, you know, it's a place for the undead. This is where the, it's a place where the dead go. But some say it's for the righteous the unrighteous only, and then others will say, well, it's actually for the righteous and the unrighteous, and then, you know, the righteous will come out. And so that's kind of an Old Testament understanding of hell, but we knew they understood it as this place of separation from God. And so you get a little bit of an understanding of Sheol in the Old Testament, and then when you get to the New Testament, Jesus opens it up a little bit more. And we refer to that as progressive revelation, right? That God didn't tell us everything about this in the Old Testament or under the nation of Israel, and now he's kind of shared more with us in the New Testament and through Jesus and the apostles and things like that. So same framework, we see, Christ in the law and how, you know, redemption is there, but then we see the fullness of that redemption in Christ through the New Testament. Same thing, progressive understanding, progressive revelation, that God shared a little bit in the Old Testament and then he shared a little bit more, clarifying it in the New Testament. And so Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so even in the Old Testament, you have this understanding that there is a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. And so that was an understanding in the Old Testament that God expanded and that God helped us to understand more clearly in the New Testament. So does the Old Testament talk about hell? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Here's question number 3. Is hell eternal? Is hell eternal? Here's the short answer. Yes. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So, because here's the reality. At the end of this life, right, we talked about this a little bit last week. At the end of this life, there's no second chances, right? There's just, how you live in this life determines how you live in eternity. And so if you live in opposition in this life, then you will live in opposition, Gehenna, right, for eternity. If you live in the blessing and grace and faith of God in this life, then you will live in the blessing and grace in the next life in eternity for all time. And so there's some thoughts that have come out, because sometimes when you think about like an eternal place of punishment, that's really harsh. I don't know if you've ever thought that. Like, I've thought that, and like, that's hard sometimes for me to understand and swallow. And so some people said, well, we should think about this a little bit more, because I don't know that this idea of hell is a really good idea that we should be sharing with people. And so some people are like, well, what about purgatory? Let's talk about in terms of purgatory. And so this idea of purgatory came out, and this idea of purifying, saints who were in God, but kind of like, they still had some messed up lives and sinfulness that they needed to deal with prior to entering into heaven. And so purgatory is kind of like a holding tank where you can go through this purifying process before you enter into heaven in the fullness of God and his glory. Well, here's the challenge with that, though, is to say 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that Christ's righteousness is ours now. And so if you're in Christ, you are made a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And his righteousness is now our righteousness. And so if there's still more righteousness or purification that needs to be done before I get to heaven, then Christ's work is actually not sufficient. That's the challenge with the thought of purgatory, that there's another layer of, purifying yourself and coming to a place of sinlessness. No, Christ has already done that on the cross, and he has given that to us. So that's one of the problems with the idea of purgatory. There's another thought called annihilation, that like hell exists for a little bit, but then you kind of get destroyed to the point in hell that at which you just no longer exist, and you're just gone, and you're done, and you're out, and you're gone as a consciousness, and you don't think and feel, or you don't exist. You cease to exist anymore. It's a nice thought, because here's the reality. You go, oh, that's a really weird thought, like to just not exist. What does that mean? Well, that's kind of the problem with it, that if hell, Gehenna, is a place for those who lived in opposition to God, that shook their fist in his face, said, I don't need you, I don't want you, and that they're going to be punished for a little bit, but then over time, they'll just cease to exist. Well, isn't that kind of a form of mercy? Isn't that a form of like, well, we'll relieve you from that, and you'll just stop to exist? And so it's kind of like, well, I just need to endure hell for like 10,000 years, and then it'll be all right. I think I can do that. That's the thought. when it comes to annihilation. And so it's kind of like this form of mercy that unrepentant people can look forward to. Well, I'll live like I want to now, deal with a little bad, you know, stuff in eternity, but then I'm going to cease to exist. And the other problem is Revelations 14, verses 10 to 11 says that their torment goes up forever and ever, and they get no rest day or night. And so Scripture just does not support that at all. And then a third idea is universalism. Universalism is this, is that hell is just a temporary punishment that leads everybody to repentance. And so you'll go to hell and you'll realize like, oh, I have really made a bad decision. And God's going to extend his grace to everybody, and then everybody will be with God in his glory, in his presence, in a right relationship with him. But the problem with that is you go to Luke 16, we talked about last week, what is there? There's a great chasm you cannot cross between. How you live now determines how you live for eternity. And so hell is eternal, yes. Here's question number four. Here's a good one. If God's so good and loving, finish it for me. Why would he send people to hell? If your God's so good and your God's so loving, why would he send people to hell? I get asked that by some friends that I have pretty often. And so one way to answer that is and I've shared it with you before, is that, you know, listen, God is giving you forever what you want now. If you don't want God now, why in the world do you think you'd want him for eternity? Because that's what heaven is. Heaven isn't about, we talked about this a few weeks ago, heaven's not about the mansion and the streets of gold and all that kind of stuff, which that is there and that is true and that is accurate, but that's not the point. The point of heaven is God. Yeah, thank you. It's God. And like, you know, that's it. Like, you know, I want him now. And God's like, okay, well, then we can be together forever. And so, like, you know, it's like, well, I don't want God. Why would you want him forever then? Like, if you don't want him now. And so it's kind of like, you know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. Right? That's the concept and that's the idea. And so heaven is for people who want God now and forever. Hell is for people who don't want God now and forever. And I think there's truth in that. Here's one of the challenges I have with that thinking and that idea. For me, sometimes that paints God as kind of like this powerless grandfather. Right? Like, hey, sorry you got to go to hell, but that's the rules. You know, like, and God, you know, God's just like, whoops. Hope doesn't go that way next time. You're like, oh, no, there's no next time. You know, and so God's just like this kind, wonderful God, grandfather who's kind of like, I'm sorry you made the wrong choice. Nothing I can do. And here's the reality. It's true that we send ourselves, in some sense of the word, we send ourselves to hell or separation from God. But it's also true, and you got to understand this. I'm going to unpack this in a second. It's also true that God is a righteous, wrathful judge who rightly rewards those in Christ and rightly sentences unrepentant sinners to hell. Okay? That's true too. And here's why. So I want to say this. God does send people to hell. I know that's unpopular. And you're like, oh, I don't know that I like to hear that. You go, how can you say that? Matthew 25, verse 41, we already read it, is that the king, referring to God, the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not, sorry, wish I could do something. No. It's a sentencing. It's a carrying out. And I'm going to talk about that in a second. He's executing righteous and holy judgment. And so I want to tell you, it's both and. Both I choose, right, like I am rewarded by faith in Christ with heaven, or, you know, by rebellion to Christ, I'm rewarded with Gehenna. But at the same time, it's God executing that judgment. It's both and, okay? Now, I'm going to unpack that here in a second, but I want to go to the last question, then we'll get to some other stuff here. Here's the fifth question. How bad is bad enough to get to hell? Hear that? All right, someone else is thinking like me too. How bad is if I just cross this far across line, is that bad enough to get to hell? Or do I have to be like way over there? And then I'm definitely going to hell, right? Who goes to hell? That's the real question. And so if you ask people in the world, they'll go like, well, who goes to hell? And like, well, Hitler. Hitler's in hell. Murderers. Murderers are in hell. Child molesters, they're definitely in hell. All cats, they are dead. The cats are in hell. And so this is the world. I didn't say me. I said the world. This is what the world says. Okay? And they go, these are the types of people. These are the types of people who go to hell. But then when you look at the Bible, you go, well, what does the Bible say about who goes to hell? And they go, well, the Bible says all cats. Like, definitely all cats. They definitely do go. Like, Scripture's clear on that. I'm kidding. But no, like, what Scripture really says here is this is what Scripture says. Who deserves to go to hell? Scripture says this. Anyone who sins. That's who deserves to go to hell. Anybody who sins deserves to go to hell. Because here's the reality. Sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. Romans 3:23. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is? It's deadly. Sin is deadly. And so the reward for sin is death. And then Romans 3 tells us that everybody's sinned. So who deserves to go to hell? Everybody. Everybody. And here's the reality. Here's getting to the question, how bad is bad enough? There are no degrees of bad enough for hell. There's no degrees. It's just sin. Have you sinned? Yes. What have you done? I lied. That's where they're going to hell. There's no like levels of degrees. Just on the other side of there's no levels of degrees for goodness to get into heaven. How good can I be to get in? How good do I have to be to get into heaven? It's exactly the same. It's one thing. That's it. And so all sinners, no matter the number of sins, no matter the degree of sin, deserve eternal punishment in hell. That's the truth of it. Because here's the reality, is you and I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't grasp it. But we don't grasp the power and the offense of sin towards God. We just don't. You go, it's just a lie. That deserves death. Like, that is such an offense to the Lord. And it's so, it wounds so deeply, and it's so against the grain. It's no different than Ahaz sacrificing his children to Molech. Like, think about that. My sin of lying deserves the exact same punishment as Ahaz sacrificing his children by fire to another god. We both deserve Gehenna. Doesn't matter. But gratefully, there is forgiveness and justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Right? Because if you look, I've read it for you already. If you go to Romans chapter 3, if you want to go in there, your Bibles with me, we know Romans 3:23 pretty well, right? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What about verse 24? And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? In Christ Jesus. And so, here's where these questions and the thoughts about Gehenna lead me, anyways. They kind of point me to two faith lessons that I'd like to share with you very briefly. Here's faith lesson number one. Hell reveals God's character. Hell reveals God's character. That's the first faith lesson. Because here's the reality. God is a righteous judge. God is a righteous judge, and he is wrathful and angry against sin. That is true. And he's the epitome of goodness and love. I know that sounds weird. Like, that's opposite ends of the spectrum, man. Like, they don't even come close. Like, he's an angry, wrathful judge against sin, and yet he's the epitome of goodness and love. That's the polar opposites. No. They work together. They partner beautifully. They're right. They're good. Because here's what it is. God will punish evil. And it's right to punish evil. And it's right to punish wrong. Think about this. What would you think about God if God was like, Hitler, you did some really bad stuff, but I think you would get it in heaven. Like, I think you would understand if you were here long enough. So I'm just going to go ahead and, I know you're not asking forgiveness and you died thinking you were right about the Aryan race and Jews are horrible and all that kind of stuff and you killed all these people and started this movement. I realize that. But I want to give you a shot. I think you'll get it. Let me give you a shot. What would you think if God did that? I would be ticked. Like, that dude doesn't get it at all. Like, there's no repentance. Like, he doesn't grasp that what he did was wrong. There's no faith in Christ, which means there's no transformation of the heart, right? So if there's no faith in Christ, there's no transformation of the heart. The Holy Spirit is not living within him. Why in the world, God, would you give him after he had his whole life and he chose what he chose? You know, or this murderer, or this abuser. Well, I know you're unrepentant about it and you died thinking your ways are right, but I think you might get it in eternity. We would be ticked and offended for God to do that. It just goes against the sense of justice that God, that is a part of the image of God within us. And so the fact that he punishes evil, that's right. The fact that he is wrathful against sin is right. But, right, we read Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy the body and soul in Gehenna. And that sparked this whole conversation. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 10, and I want to read verse 28, but I want to read it in the context of the verses around it, starting in verse 26, and this is what it says. This is Jesus speaking, talking about people who are going to fight against them. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." What is Jesus saying? I'm telling you this to warn you. 10:28, I'm telling you this to warn you and warn other people. What I tell you in secret, go tell everybody. And then he finishes it with this. God knows every time a sparrow falls out of the sky, and you can buy two for like a penny. And I know everything about you. And I love you. And you mean everything to me. Don't leave this world shaking your fist in my face. This is 10:28 in its context. It's in the context of love. I can't stand sin. But I love my kids. And I want you to know there's a way. That's faith lesson number one. Here's faith lesson number two. Sin is deadly, but I don't have to die. I want to say that again. Sin is deadly, but I don't have to die. Because since you are worth more than a couple of sparrows that you can buy for one penny, right? How do you think God feels about his most prized creation? Let me take you back to the beginning. God speaks all of these things into existence, like amazing star and sky and water and like all this stuff is happening. He's like, you know, pew, pew, pew. And like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. And then he stops. And he reaches into the dirt of the ground. And he forms the most valuable thing. He didn't speak us into existence. He formed us. And then he goes one step farther. He takes his spirit and he breathes it into his creation. If God cares about sparrows, do you suppose he cares about you? We've been going through John, and it would be right to share this with you. One of the most well-known scriptures in our day and age. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not but have eternal life. This is our God. This is who he is. And he doesn't ask you to pay for your stuff up front. It's like, I got it. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave covered every sin you have ever committed in your life and every sin you will ever commit in your life. But it comes through faith. And I get that the concept of hell is really hard to grasp sometimes and own. But here's what I want to say. Here's what I want to close with on this. Would you agree that God is good? Would you agree that God is wise? Would you agree that God is full of grace and mercy and that God is full of truth? And that his ways are better than our own. And would you agree that his ways are higher than our ways? Would you agree that we don't understand everything fully now? So if we know all of this about the character of our God, is it okay that when it comes to the issue of hell to say, I don't fully understand it, God, but I trust you. And I will praise you because you are worthy of it no matter what. And that's how we live. And I shared with you that if we are rescued in Christ, then we might as well rescue as many people along the way as we possibly can. Right? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and pray. I'm going to ask you the question I ask every weekend here at Lighthouse Community, and it's simply this. Jesus, what are you saying to me? And I just want you to listen.